Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We just pray that we'd rightly understand it by thy Holy Spirit's help this morning, and that the Lord Jesus would become ever clearer to our vision, that in beholding him we'd become more like him, and that we'd bless God for the wonderful salvation plan that he's devised that encompasses not only us, but the entire universe eventually. And we're so thankful for this, Father, that in the end we know God wins. And so we rejoice at thy victory. We rejoice that we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And it's in the Lord Jesus, our Savior's name, that we pray. Amen. All right, well, we've been thinking about the feasts of the Lord, as you know, and we've gotten through the first four feasts, but we have three to go and only one session to do it in. But that's okay, because they're all related. Again, they're a cluster, just as Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits were a cluster of feasts in the first month. And there was a connection to Pentecost, of course, being another feast of first fruits, which was counted from the feast of first fruits of the barley harvest. But then you had those fourth, fifth, and sixth months where there was this interval where nothing was happening. And then the seventh month starts the action again, the Feast of Trumpets, and then later the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, as our Jewish friends call it in Hebrew, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, as they call it. Let's just read in God's Word in Leviticus 23, Leviticus 23, and verse 22. Leviticus 23 and 22. And when ye reap the harvest of the land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, gleaning of the harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now this verse seems almost out of place, that in the middle of discussing these various feasts, which admittedly are harvest feasts, he stops and offers a detail that isn't cultic in origin. In other words, it doesn't pertain to the worship of God. It's not like the other feasts where he says, okay, you bring a lamb or you bring a ram and you offer this sort of offering and so forth. This is a comment made about the poor and the stranger of the land. And so why is that in here? It almost seems like it's out of place. But you remember that the story of Ruth hinges on that very commandment. That when Naomi and Ruth come back to the land, Naomi comes back saying, don't call me Naomi. What a wonderful name that is. Means my pleasantness in Hebrew. She says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, meaning bitter. Because I went out full, and the Almighty has brought me again empty. Now there's some irony in that. Because if you went out full from Bethlehem, the house of bread in Hebrew, Bethlehem as we call it, if you went out full from the house of bread, why did you go out? Ruth says there was a famine in the land at the beginning of the book. And Elimelech, a misnomer if there ever was one, Elimelech's name means my God is king. And he didn't really exhibit that in his behavior. Because when the famine came, he didn't put his trust in God or seek wisdom from God. He took his family to the land of the enemies of God's people, to a land where idols were worshipped. And not surprisingly, his offspring there were pining and sickly, Malon and Kilion. And these men who took wives there died. Now, it's amazing how we, through disobedience, can mess up our lives and get in messed up situations. But it's equally amazing the grace of God to come in where human sin has broken things and messed things up and to bring it around to accomplish his purposes and eventually to bless us. That, of course, is not permission to disobey. That is not saying you can go do what you like and God's going to sort it all out in the wash. No, sin has consequences. And there were a lot of scars that Naomi brought back. And indeed, her bitterness of soul at the end of Ruth chapter 1 is evidence of the costly path of disobedience. Nonetheless, in coming back to the land, Ruth the Moabitess throws herself on the mercy of the Lord. Because she really was a Gentile believer whom the description in Ephesians 2 would fit very well. She was an alien and a stranger from the commonwealth of Israel. She was not party to the covenants, nor did she have the promises of God. In fact, if it were according to the law, on the merits of the case, a Moabite was to be excluded to the 10th generation. So under the law, she should by no means find anything. But you know what? God loves to come forth in mercy. Not that He lowers His standards at all. But if a Moabitess wanted to renounce her gods and her people and say, I will make Jehovah my God, He will be the one I seek, His people will be my people. As Ruth said, the Lord said, I'll take you. Isn't God wonderfully merciful? You know, there are some that say the God of the Old Testament is vengeful and mean, but the God of the New Testament is loving. That, of course, is a caricature in both senses, isn't it? Because the God of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, talks about hell more than anyone else, doesn't He? So He's a God of holiness and a God of judgment, albeit a God of love at the very same time. He so loved the world that He came to die so that no one would perish but have eternal life if they put their faith and trust in Him. But the God of the Old Testament equally is gracious. Because when they came into the land and were told to destroy the peoples, that sounds like carte blanche genocide, doesn't it? But it's not genocide. It's God executing His righteous judgment after giving those people more than four centuries to repent. And when they didn't repent, God came in to execute judgment. And what happened even then? Well, when a harlot, Rahab, cried out for mercy to the Lord didn't say, sorry, you've had four centuries to do that, time's up, I'm going to judge you. No, He said, you put that scarlet cord in your window. You put your trust in that red line that flows in Scripture, that bloodline that goes all the way back to the days of Adam and Eve when God brought them skins, and to Abel and Cain when they offered their sacrifice. You put your trust in the living God and He will deliver you. And Rahab was delivered and brought into the genealogy of our blessed Lord Himself. Likewise, Ruth, who had no claim upon the mercy of God, was going to be brought into Israel and brought into the genealogy of the Lord. But how this all happens hinges on this commandment in Leviticus 23. It all gets rolling when Ruth says, let me go out to a field and glean after the reapers. Let me go out and get whatever falls. And as Ruth 2 says so beautifully in the King James, her half was to light on the field that belonged to Boaz. It just happened that the part of the field she went to was Boaz's. Well, that was divine providence, obviously. God ordered things that this great man, in Him is strength, came alongside and said, not only shall she get what falls by the wayside or what's at the corners, but you leave handfuls on purpose for her. I'll make provision for her. And He takes up her case eventually and brings everything that was lost back. He was one who sought and saved, in that sense, that which was lost, much like the Lord Jesus, of whom He's a type. Now, you might say, well, that's a nice aside, Mr. Preacher, but what's that have to do with the feast, really? Well, Ruth tells us that the story took place, if you read the book, at the time of the barley and the wheat harvest. So we're talking about the time of first fruits, and the time of Pentecost is when the book of Ruth unfolds. And it is intriguing that when in the calendar we get this big space of the 4th, 5th, and 6th month where nothing officially is happening in Israel. There's no official holiday. The people are back home working their farms, harvesting their crops, eating their food, no doubt with thankful hearts, but they're not gathered together at Jerusalem. There's kind of an interval. And it's interesting that when we think about how these feasts picture God's plan through the ages, if we look at God dealing with Israel nationally, if Passover is the birthday of the nation, when Israel becomes a nation, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread typifies their pilgrim character, coming out of the land of judgment, going on toward the land of promise, and then first fruits speaks about the enjoyment of the land God was bringing them into, and Pentecost, more enjoyment, more blessing from the Lord, now in a brand new way. And yet, historically, what happened at that Pentecost in the first century? Well,
We know at the Passover of the first century, our Lord Jesus died. We know at the first fruits, He rose again. And we know on that Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the gospel was first proclaimed at Jerusalem. It was first proclaimed, that is, at the very city where our Lord was rejected, where our Lord was cast out, where the nation said, "We have no king but Caesar." And yet the Lord sends His apostles in grace, imagine this, first to the very people that were there crying out for His blood. And 3,000 of them said, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" And they were told to believe on the Lord Jesus and then be baptized. And God would indeed put away even the great sin of their crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the Holy Spirit came on that day and began what we know of as the church, composed of Jew and Gentile, united in one body, that new meal offering, one new man. But what of the nation of Israel? Did they, as a nation, receive the testimony? Well, you don't have to read far into the book of Acts, and you find out already in chapter 3 there's conflict. Then it leads to the trial before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. And there's similarities between how the Sanhedrin had treated the Lord a few months before and how they were now treating His apostles, just as the Lord had forewarned the apostles. If they have rejected Me, they'll reject you. If they believe Me, they'll believe you. And so when the apostles came with this message, these men said, "You can't preach in that name. You can't preach in the name of Jesus." And they beat them and they threatened them. And what did the men do? They went straight to a prayer meeting and they prayed with the church for boldness. They said, "Lord, give us boldness that now we may proclaim Your Son." And they went right back to preaching. And it landed them in prison and in trouble again. And they said, "Didn't we not straightly command you not to preach in this name? And yet you filled Jerusalem with this doctrine. You're going to make us accountable for this man's blood." Isn't that ironic? Because in Matthew they had said, "His blood be upon us and our children." But now they were thinking that the guilt of it wasn't something they wanted to bear after all. And on it goes. Through the book of Acts you can see how, in the manner of Romans 1:16, the gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And the modus operandi of the apostles, even of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was first to take the gospel to the synagogue, if there was one. First to go in and preach to the Jews. And thanks be to God, they saw a remnant of Jews saved, but they saw better response from the God-fearers, from the Gentiles that were attracted to Judaism. And so when the Jews en masse on several occasions in Pisidia and Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13, in Iconium in Acts 14, in Thessalonica in Acts 17, later in Corinth in Acts 18, and in Ephesus eventually, although the opposition in Ephesus was also pagan in nature, in all those places, they keep going to the Jews, they keep getting rejected. Until by the end of the book of Acts, Paul is there in Acts 28 in Rome, receiving a delegation of Jews. And how's the book ends? It ends in a very strange way, with kind of an open question, with part of the Jews believing in the Messiah and part disbelieving and rejecting Him. So as a nation, they never came to a consensus saying, "Yes, Jesus is our Messiah. Yes, Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus is the Christ." They never came to that realization as a nation. Just as our Lord said when He wept outside of Jerusalem and said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not. And if you had known," He says in the Gospel of Luke, "the things which make for your peace, but now they're hidden from you. And you will not see Me again," the Lord said, "till you say, 'Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There will come a day when Jerusalem will lift up the gates and say, "Who is this coming? Who's coming?" Psalm 24. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who's the King of glory?
the Lord of hosts, the Lord mighty in battle. He's the King of glory. There is coming a day when He'll come, but it hasn't happened yet. No, still in our day, it's true what Paul said in Romans, that there's a veil. He said that in 2 Corinthians 3, that there's a veil. In Romans, he said, there's blindness in part that has happened to Israel. Nationally, they don't see their Messiah. Nationally, they don't recognize Him. So what happened to Israel? Well, because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus told them that beautiful temple that was so admired in the first century, that the rabbis said, if you've never seen the temple in Jerusalem, you've never seen a beautiful building in your whole life. It was even more beautiful than Stormont in Northern Ireland. But, it was just a gorgeous building. And the disciples said, look at the building, look at the stones, look at the materials, Lord. And the Lord said, not one of these stones will be left upon another. He was crucified probably in AD 33. In AD 70, his words were literally fulfilled when the Roman general Titus broke through the walls of Jerusalem, and in the ensuing fight, the temple was utterly destroyed and not one stone left upon another. If you go to Jerusalem today, you will find in the old city what Gentiles usually call the Wailing Wall, what the Jews prefer to call the Western Wall. That is not part of the temple. What it is part of is the remnant of a retaining wall that Herod the Great, so-called that because of all the money he spent on refurbishment. Not called that because he was great morally, believe me. But he built a retaining wall around the Temple Mount and filled it in to make the area larger and more level to accommodate more pilgrims and tourists and that kind of thing. So it's the only thing left of what was the original complex that was around the temple. But it wasn't part of the temple proper. So our Lord's words were literally fulfilled, not one stone left upon another. And yet, so sacred is that spot in Judaism, the Jews come there to pray the nearest they can get to the temple. And very observant Jews among the Orthodox and Hasidic communities, many of them won't even go up onto the Temple Mount because they're afraid of inadvertently defiling something sacred up there, even though they know the Muslims are up there too with the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. In any case, from AD 70, things went from bad to worse for the Jews. Many Jews were slaughtered in that conquest of Jerusalem and in the aftermath of the first Jewish revolt. A generation later, it happened again. This time because a man came forth and said, I'm the Messiah. Specifically, he called himself in Aramaic, Bar Kokhba, meaning son of the star. And he was taking those words from Balaam's prophecy, that I see a star rising. And he says, yes, that's me. And I'm here to deliver Israel. And they followed him from about 130 to 135 until he was killed. And that revolt was mercilessly put down by the Romans. And when that happened in AD 135, they destroyed the Jewish community in Israel, in Jerusalem. They banned Jews from being in Jerusalem. They renamed the city Aeolia Capitolina after one of their gods. And indeed, they put an altar on the Temple Mount to one of their pagan gods. So they utterly defiled it. And from that point, the Jewish diaspora was full scale. A diaspora, we get that word from Greek. It's still used quite commonly today. It's a word that appears in our New Testament. For instance, in Acts 8, when it says, those who were scattered because of the persecution about Stephen. That's the word diaspora. To scatter like seed. It's an ancient farming word. You know how farmers used to broadcast? That's where we get the word broadcast from. They take their seed out of their bag and they throw it out on the field as they're going through the plowed field. And that's how they used to do it. Now, thanks to John Deere and New Holland tractors, I had to get product of Pennsylvania in there too, you see. Thanks to all these things, now we have mechanized way of doing this. But that's what God said. I'm going to spread my people. And when the persecution came, they spread and they planted assemblies in different places, like in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. In any case, the Jews were dispersed all over the world so that you could find Jews in Russia and Eastern Europe. You could find Jews in Central Europe. You could find Jews in Western Europe. You could find Jews in North Africa. You could find Jews all over the Middle East, of course. You could find Jews as far away as China. You could find Jews in African nations like Ethiopia. And on it goes that they're continuing to discover pockets of Jewish DNA around the world in surprising places. Because the Jews were scattered. And now it looks like there's nothing happening with the Jewish nation. And when they look back to all the promises of God that they had about all nations flowing unto Jerusalem in Isaiah 2, about everyone coming up and wanting to know of the Lord, about the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. It looked so remote. It looked so impossible. In fact, for many centuries, it was common for Jews to say when they were celebrating the Passover, next year in Jerusalem. And not until 1967 could they say that, knowing that it was now in Israeli hands and that they could freely go to Jerusalem unhindered. Imagine that. From the 2nd century AD up to the 20th century, the Jews have been scattered all over the world and nothing resembling an independent Jewish nation has existed. Until, of course, the 20th century, under the Zionist movement, which was more politically oriented than religiously oriented. It was more a response to anti-Semitism throughout Europe and to pogroms in Russia and to persecution in various countries than it was any kind of a religious impulse. There were religious pilgrims that went back, but a lot of the Zionists went back merely to try and forge out with the pioneer spirit. They went out to Israel to forge a new life, and they started to plant kibbutzim, these farming plantation type places in Israel. And that grew apace, of course, thanks to the Nazi Holocaust. That now the Jews said, we need a homeland of our own where we won't be wiped out. And many more Jews went to Israel. And of course, they proclaimed themselves a modern state in 1948. I want to stress, although there are something like 6 million Jews or more in the land of Israel today, the nation is not back in the land in the sense that the prophets say the nation is one day going to be in the land. That is to say, the nation and the land today, as we speak, is there in unbelief. As we mentioned other days, they are not trusting in the living God. They are trusting in their technological prowess. They are trusting in their armies. They are trusting in their courage and resourcefulness, which admittedly, on the human level, is admirable. They're an industrious people. They're a hardworking people. They're a tough people. I'm glad my nation, as an American, is allied with theirs from that standpoint. But having said that, as a Christian, looking at things from the point of view of the Word of God, it's very sad that they, like our country, don't give glory to God for the blessings they enjoy. Just like the United States today thinks that they have some kind of entitlement to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So in Israel, they think they have a right to live the way they want to live because they've carved out for themselves a niche. And they've not looked up and recognized it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, as Jeremiah said in the Lamentations. Think of that. He was saying that after the Babylonian destruction in 586 BC. And he was saying, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Your mercies are new every morning, Lord. Great is thy faithfulness. Now, how often do we sing that hymn, Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There's no shadow of turning with thee. Or we can sing maybe the parallel modern chorus, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And we often sing that and we're thinking about our nice, comfortable existences. But when that scripture was originally written, it was in the face of the destruction of Jerusalem. It was when Jeremiah's whole world had come crashing down. When everything looked bad. When people were killed
by the score. When the famine got so bad in Jerusalem that they were turning to cannibalism. And Jeremiah turns and says, you know, it could be worse. We really deserve to be all wiped out. God is merciful, and God is good, and God is faithful. It's wonderful to praise God for His faithfulness when things are going well for us. But you know, God needs a song in the night too. He needs saints who on the sickbed will say, the Lord is faithful. I remember my father told me about a man in their assembly whom he knew his whole life. And as a young man in his 20s, my dad went to help my grandmother tend to this man. This man needed nursing care. He was dying of cancer. He was so weak in bed. And my grandmother was a nurse's aide and so would go and help the family with this man. And my dad, being a big, strong young guy, would go to help turn him. And he said he remembered going and this man was just wasting away to nothing. And he was so weak and he was so ill. And he was there just completely filthy, just totally sick. And they were trying to clean him. And as they turned him over to clean him, there so weak and suffering, he looked up at my dad and he said, Bruce, the Lord is so good. And that never left my father. My father remembered that his entire life. My father himself is now with the Lord. It's one thing to say that when you're vigorous, when you're healthy, when your family's doing well, when your business or your job is good, when things at the assembly are going well. But it's when the trials come that we can still look and say, we have a faithful God. We've not been deserted. God is good all the time. That surely means something, brothers and sisters. And when you think of the devastation visited upon that people, that it seems so remote, this people scattered from one end of the earth to another. And even now that the Lord has brought a remnant back to the modern nation state, they're not the remnants because they're not trusting in God. There seems to be no thought of God toward them. I quoted this statistic at a conference a few weeks ago in Iowa. I said that over 50% of the nation of Israel today says that they're agnostic. And a brother came to me afterwards and he said, you know, I was reading the statistics on their own website of the Israeli government. They actually say it's more like 80%. Imagine that. 80%. Of Jewish Israelis living in that land of the Bible, this land where all of these things happen that we read about in the Scripture. And they don't even believe there's a God, let alone that Jesus Christ is God, and that He's their Messiah, and that He will fulfill the promises made to Abraham and to David, and the new covenant promised in Jeremiah chapter 31. They seem so far from God. They seem at such a great extreme. The words of Isaiah come to mind. All day long I've stretched forth my hand, says the Lord, to a disobedient and gainsaying people. And you say, how can they ever be restored? It feels like on a global scale, we're in the fourth, fifth, and sixth month. It feels like nothing's happening as regards Israel and God. There seems to be no signs of life. Well, what of it then? Is it hopeless? Do we just say, well, I guess there is no earthly future for Israel. God must have been talking about the church. We need to spiritualize these things and apply them to the church. Well, a lot of Christian theologians of the past went that route. And went that route not because it made sense from the Scripture, not because it was a good hermeneutic to use, but because they looked around at their world and they said, we don't see how this could possibly ever be, that Israel should ever be restored to God in the land in belief. So is it impossible? Well, like any good teacher, I would recommend that we review. Is God a God who can suffer an extremely devastating catastrophe? And we think about the Passover, where death rained down on the superpower of the day, and where the firstborn were slain. And what did
happened on Passover in the first century? Well, the Son of God was killed. Was that devastating? Listen to those two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 as the Lord drew near. And the Lord said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have one with another as you walk and are sad?" And there's kind of the nuance in the Greek that they stop and they look at the Lord. And it's as if they say, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know about these things?" And the Lord says, "What things?" I love the way the Lord does things to draw people out. And they say, "Well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who we thought was a prophet in mighty and word and deed, and we had hoped it would be he who would deliver Israel. We thought he was the Messiah," in other words. We thought, yes, that the kingdom's finally going to come and the Romans are going to be overthrown and all these wonderful blessings of glory to the nation will be happening. It'll be tremendous. But then our leaders at Jerusalem took him and crucified him. And now it's the third day. And some women from our own midst, they've troubled us. How have they troubled you? Well, they came and they said that they went to his tomb and they found it empty. And we don't know what exactly to make of that. Because contrary to the skeptics today, these people weren't seeing angels behind every tree or in every tree. That was left to the poet William Blake in the 18th century. But the ancients weren't generally like that. They were a little more skeptical than modern people give them credit for. They knew that when you go to a funeral, the dead normally stay dead. In fact, the only exceptions they knew of was when the Lord Jesus went to a funeral. Can you imagine the angst of a funeral director seeing the Lord coming? I mean, way to break up a funeral, right? Raise the dead person from the dead. The only funerals they had ever been, the only wakes, the only time of going in among a dead person where the person came alive again, it was as a result of the Lord Jesus doing it. But now the Lord Jesus himself had died. Who can raise the Lord? If the Lord was the only one they knew who could raise the dead, who could raise the Lord? And so when they came speaking about the empty tomb, they said, "This is really weird. We don't know quite what to make of it. We can't explain it." Their first statement wasn't, "You know, we've just been thinking this all along. If only the Lord could rise again." That hadn't even entered into their minds, apparently. Even though he had told them. And told them repeatedly. But they didn't see it, did they? And they were in consternation. And so the Lord Jesus, as he walked, began to tell them all the things concerning himself in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the writings. I wonder if he mentioned the feasts. And he could have said, "You know, you remember that Passover was followed by the first fruits and they raised the sheep in the temple." It's not a feast that celebrates death. It's a feast that celebrates life. That celebrates fruitfulness. Is God the God of the impossible? Well, of course he is. He raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. People watched the Lord Jesus die on the cross and they said, "He can never come back from that. No one will ever worship him now. That'll put an end to his claims. We don't have to hear about him anymore. He'll soon be forgotten." Well, much better than Mark Twain, who said that the reports of his demise had been exaggerated. Many times people have tried to write the obituary of the Lord Jesus Christ and write the obituary of Christianity to no avail. Because God's the God of resurrection. And against all human odds, he comes back. He's the God who brings life from the dead. And having risen from the dead, that's the power that comes into a dead sinner's life and transforms us and makes us alive to God. Well, doing that on an individual level, and I spent a lot of time making it plain to you from the Word of God that by His Spirit, that power of the resurrection is mediated to the Christian. That power of the resurrection comes into our lives and lifts us out of death and lifts us into a state of life before God and empowers us to live the life of the world to come, even in this fallen world. If God can do that individually, why can't He do it nationally? And coming back to the book of Ruth, you remember that Ruth is all about a Gentile who comes to faith in Israel's God. What's God been doing in the 4th, 5th, and 6th month?
I tell you, he's been bringing Gentiles of every stripe and persuasion, Gentiles from Somaliland, Gentiles from Zambia, Gentiles from North Korea and South Korea, Gentiles from China, Gentiles from Cuba, Gentiles from Albania, some Gentiles from Oklahoma, thanks be to God, Gentiles from Kansas and Pennsylvania and all over. He's been saving Jew and Gentile in this interval, hasn't he? And all of these Gentiles coming to faith in Israel's Messiah. Is Israel ever going to turn around and notice that? Well, Romans chapter 11 says they will. God says, I'm going to provoke them to jealousy by the Gentiles. And there's coming a time when Israel is going to realize, we've been missing out. All along, these Gentiles have seen it, that our Messiah is the Christ. Now, it starts with this Feast of Trumpets, which you think about the Feast of Trumpets in the book of Numbers 10, trumpets are used in Israel to gather the nation and to order the movements of the nation. This was the age before texting, of course, and emailing, and they didn't even have a measly old sanctified fax machine. So how were you to get an encampment of maybe 2 million people to move around in any kind of orderly fashion? They used trumpets to do it. And trumpets led them in battle. And trumpets ordered their moves through the wilderness. Trumpets were what regathered them. So in the seventh month, if you can imagine, you're an Israelite farmer. You've been home on the farm. You haven't been up to Jerusalem in 3 months. Now you're coming back up to the trumpets. The trumpets are regathering you. Just as the Word of God says in passages like Ezekiel 37 about those dry bones that I mentioned the other day, that Israel's going to come together again. That God's going to bring what appeared to be dead back to life and make it a great nation before Himself. And trumpets speaks about that regathering. Now, there are various references in the New Testament to trumpets, some that have relevance, some that don't, because some of the trumpets you read about in Revelation seem to be quite different. They don't have to do with the gathering of Israel so much as they have to do with the judgment on the world. So just because you see a trumpet doesn't mean that it's connected to this Feast of Trumpets. But it's interesting that the figure is used in 1 Thessalonians 4, for example, the last trump. That when the Lord calls up the church, a trump is part of that assembling shout that the Lord uses to gather us. And 1 Corinthians 15, I believe, also mentions a trumpet as well. So the New Testament recognizes this phenomenon of trumpets used to gather God's people. And it's going to happen one day that Israel's going to be gathered in that way. Now let's go over a moment to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. Because we want to consider the Day of Atonement. Now I know you feel a bit cheated. That wasn't much time on trumpets. But trumpets is just sort of the thing that gets the show going. God is going to regather Israel to the land. And it could be that the modern state of Israel is the precursor to that. That the Jews who gathered to the land are the beginnings of what will later become an even greater influx into Israel. And they tell us that more and more Jews are making aliyah to Israel every year, that more and more are immigrating to Israel. Any Jew from anywhere in the world can come there, and if they prove their bona fides, their credentials as a Jew, they can get Israeli citizenship. So Jews have a welcome in that country, and many Jews are going back there. But I stress to say that even if events were to change in the world and all the Jews were scattered from Israel tomorrow, that wouldn't affect God's promises. Because as I see it from the Old Testament, the passages that talk about the regathering of Israel take place in what we know on the wider prophetic scale as during the tribulation period, or what Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, Zechariah chapter 12. We come to Zechariah 12. And Zechariah tells us at this juncture about a pretty serious time when the nations are going to come up against Jerusalem. It says, verse 3,
all the people of the earth will be gathered together against it. And when you think about how often Israel has been invaded, I mean, you can go back to 4,000 years BC and find archaeological evidence of invasions. Because Israel, as one archaeologist called it, is the land between. It's sandwiched in between superpowers. It was along a major trade route called the King's Highway that ran from Assyria and Babylon to the northeast all the way down to Egypt. And those were the dominant powers in the ancient Near East. So time and time again, they were being invaded. Invaded by Egyptians. Invaded by Syrians, or Aramaeans as they're also called. Invaded by Moabites. Invaded by Edomites. Invaded by Ammonites. Invaded by Philistines. Invaded by Assyrians. Invaded by Babylonians. Invaded by Greeks. Invaded by Persians. I missed them. Invaded by Greeks. Then invaded eventually by Romans. And after the Romans, invaded by various different Muslim empires, some of them Arab, some of them not. By the 1500s AD, it was the Ottoman Turks who ruled over that land all the way till 1917, when the British showed up and General Allenby, reputed to be a Christian, got off his horse and humbly came into Jerusalem and said, "There's only one king who has the right to ride a horse into Jerusalem." That was an interesting thing, if that's true. But anyway, came under the British mandate in 1917 until 1948, when it was declared the modern state of Israel. How many times they've been invaded? How many times they've had... Oh, I forgot Napoleon and the French. He even came in the 1800s. Can you believe that? So everybody got in on the act. Everybody wanted to take a bite out of the Jerusalem apple, so to speak. And they've been invaded so many times and conquered so many times. And now, in this future day, all the nations say, as it were, we're going to take care of the Middle East problem. The Middle East problem is the Jew. The Middle East problem is Israel. And we're going to destroy them. I believe that's rooted in the fact of what Israel stands for before God. That these are a people that, even in their unbelief, represent a people that is distinct because of the past with Jehovah God. So Satan hates that, and all those who hate the truth hate that as well. But look at verse 6, Zechariah 12, verse 6. "In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about." That's a metaphor that's kind of like our English metaphor, like a hot knife through butter. Are you familiar with that? I mean, if you talk about a football game, how did your team do? Our team went through them like a hot knife through butter. You know, that's basically what he's saying. We mop the floor with those guys, okay? We're like the fire that's going to burn up these sheaves. All right. Verse 7, "The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among that day shall be as David." Now, if I told you today, you know, I've been roused to an interest in sports at Turkey Hill by the enthusiasm of Messier's Bench and Sims, and I really want to get out there and play. So I'm forming a basketball team. And the worst guy on my team plays like Kobe Bryant. Now, how do you think my team would do if I said that? You'd say, "Well, sounds pretty good, Keith." By the way, Kobe and I both hail from Pennsylvania. Although he spent much of his youth in Italy because his dad went there to play basketball in the Italian Pro League. But that's where the similarity ends. I don't care much for Kobe. Anyway, yes, if the worst guy on my team was like Kobe, I'd be doing pretty well. Well, if the worst soldier in the Israeli army is like David, how's he doing? Oh, pretty good, because what did David do? Well, any little child down in my wife's class at this moment could tell you, only a boy named David, only a little sling, only a boy named David, but he could pray and sing. And what happened with that little stone? It went round and round and round and round and round and round and round. Don't want to make anybody dizzy. And round and round and round and round and round. Went up in the air, and what happened to the giant? The giant came tumbling down. And what did David do to the giant? He cut off his head with his own sword. Now, if the worst guy in your army is like David, and David can take down giants, if Saul slew his thousands and David his 10,000s, I'm feeling sanguine about our army's prospects. I feel pretty good about it, you know? We've got an army full of Navy SEALs. They're all elite. Why? Not because of them, but because it's the Lord defending them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy, verse 9 says, all the nations that come against Jerusalem. But there has to come a change, you see, to the people themselves. Verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Is there anybody here who is converted through a verse in Isaiah 53? If you were, put up your hand. Anybody here got saved through Isaiah 53? Okay, that's all right. Well, we know in history many people have been. The Ethiopian eunuch, for example. A lot of people have been saved through the preaching of that wonderful chapter. But when you think about it from the perspective of Israel in this day that Zechariah is talking about, God pours on them the spirit of grace and supplications, and they look on him whom they pierced. And they're calling out to God, God, all the nations are around us. Now we can't call the United States or Great Britain or Norway or any other country. We can't call in these treaties. We can't rely on our fighter jets. We can't rely on the IDF. If we're going to be delivered, you must deliver us. Come and deliver us. And they see the deliverer coming. Coming with clouds. Coming on a white horse. And they look and they say, whom is that coming on the horse? Well, that must be the Lord coming to save us. Coming like a mighty warrior. Wait, who is he? I see he has a name written on him. The Word of God. Could it be? No, it couldn't be him. Wait a minute. You mean Jesus, as the Gentiles call him, Yeshua? You mean he really is Messiah? And we as a nation missed him? You mean we hid, as it were, our faces from him? We despised him? We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted? We said he should be under a curse, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And we sent him to that tree. But he was wounded for our iniquities. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded. Let me just read it. I'm going to mess it up. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Imagine that. When as a nation, for the first time in more than 2,000 years perhaps, or about 2,000 years perhaps, the nation turns and says, we were all wrong about you, Jesus. Now, there are going to be many Jews that live and die in the tribulation in unbelief that never get to that point. But we're talking about the remnant that is left at the end of the tribulation when all the armies are ready to destroy them. And the thing that you read about in the Day of Atonement, whether you read the very short statement in Leviticus 23 or whether you read the extensive discussion in Leviticus 16, the thing that keeps coming back to you is you must afflict your souls. Because it was a day to realize how serious sin is against the living and holy God. See, in the Passover, we could realize that our sins deserve death. We could realize that we deserve to be punished. But in the Day of Atonement, we realize if sin's not dealt with, this subverts the throne of God. The psalmist said, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, O Lord.
If the Lord doesn't judge sin, He's an accomplice to it. If He sweeps it under the rug or pretends it doesn't matter, He says people don't matter. He must judge sin. And what happens when we realize not only that sin is out there somehow generically, but sin is right here, that sin is on me, that I deserve that judgment, that I deserve to be banished. And the only way that I cannot be banished from the presence of God and the penalty of my sins visited on me is that there was the blood of another brought into the very presence of God, sprinkled before and on His throne, symbolized on the Day of Atonement, of course, by the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And thinking about how it took the death of a perfect, spotless one whose life was of infinite value to satisfy the throne of God in respect to sin. And that then the priest, having brought that blood in and having cleansed that very tabernacle, could come outside and take the other goat. The scapegoat, as the older translations call it. And put his hands on the head of that goat and lean on that goat, as it were, and confess the sins of Israel over it. Confess all of the people's sins and send that goat away to where that goat would bear it away and never be seen again, where it would go outside the camp and keep on going and never be brought back again. And this is the God who takes our sin and who removes it as far as the east is from the west, the psalm says. Or I like how Corrie Ten Boom said, God says in His Word that He buries sin in the deepest sea, and then He puts up a sign, no fishing. That's a good paraphrase of the thought of the Scripture, isn't it? Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Not because I'm in my dotage, not because I'm a forgetful God, not because I missed something, but because I've dealt with sin, and I've dealt with it in a way that is just and holy and good. I dealt with it by the giving of my own Son, the Lord Jesus, the propitiation. And they're going to mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son, Zechariah says. And the Lord is going to open up for them. Verse 1 of chapter 13. In that day there shall be opened a fountain to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And the Lord goes on to talk about how He's going to do major house cleaning in Israel. He's going to purge out all the idols. And everything in Israel is eventually going to be holy. Now, when you come to the 14th chapter of Zechariah, it's interesting that we come to the seventh feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm almost out of time, so we can't be very long, I'm afraid. But suffice it to say that on the calendar, the Feast of Tabernacles obviously was the last feast. And it was the end of the harvest. It was a time for looking back and being thankful for the consummation of God's blessing. And how were they to celebrate it? Well, they were to celebrate it by building booths, Sukkot in Hebrew. That's where the feast gets its name. They were, in other words, to erect facsimiles, and modern Orthodox Jews still do this. If they live in the city, you might see, if an apartment has a balcony, they'll build a little sukkah out in the balcony. They might build one in the living room. If they have a backyard, they might build it in their backyard. And it's kind of like camping for the family. It's one of those festive, fun things Jewish families do. But when God gave the Feast of Tabernacles, He was obviously trying to replicate a moment in the national history. What moment? Well, to remember that they had been slaves back there in Egypt, but God brought them out, and God took care of them in the wilderness. And if you think about it, the wilderness was, for all of its difficulty, for all of the roughness of it, of living out in the desert, for all of the failure of Israel, it was pure in this sense, that Israel as a nation had to depend entirely and exclusively on the Lord. They had to look to the Lord. The Lord was encamped in their midst. All of their tents were pitched around His tent. They were all oriented toward Him. He was the center. He was the focus. And when we get to Zechariah 12,
we find out that this is what Jerusalem is like. He says, verse 16, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations who came against Jerusalem," so not every citizen of every nation will have been against them, some will have survived, "which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Now back in Zechariah 2, the Lord said, "Many peoples shall be added to the Lord in that day." You know, when Scripture in the Old Testament talks about the people, it usually means the Jews. But God says, "I'm going to add other peoples too. I'm going to add a lot of Gentiles to me that are going to believe in that day. And they're going to come up and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And it'll be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." So the way God, according to the book of Deuteronomy, used to remind Israel that He was God and they needed to look to Him, is if they started to get away from God and turn to idols, God said, "I'll withhold the rain," which in Israel was devastating because their crops are dependent on the early and the latter rains, the spring and the fall rains. So it's very serious to withhold the rain. "If the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that they will have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the nation that comes not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." He goes on to say in verse 20, "In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe and therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." Now you think about that for a moment and let that sink in. Every bowl in Jerusalem is going to be like the holy bowls that they used in the tabernacle in the temple. Now do you remember when a Babylonian king, Belshazzar, in Daniel 5, had the temerity to take the vessels from the house of God and to treat them commonly, to drink out of them and even to blaspheme them by toasting the gods of the different materials, gold and silver and wood and such? God judged that man that very night. But every bowl in Jerusalem is going to be holy in that day. The presence of the Lord is going to be there. The King is going to be in the midst. And He's going to be ruling with a rod of iron. And people are going to be added to the Lord and believing the Lord. And it's not going to be like today where Oprah Winfrey and The View and everybody and his brother can go on TV and can spout all kinds of iniquity and all kinds of anti-God philosophy. Nobody's going to wag their tongue against God. Nobody's going to say anything against Him. And when they sin, it's going to be dealt with promptly and justly. But many, many people will be saved. And God's going to make the earth flourish in that future millennial kingdom. And the desert's going to blossom, the Bible says. And the wolf and the lamb are going to lie down together. I was just at the St. Louis Zoo a few weeks ago. They haven't pulled that one off yet. You put a wolf and a lamb in the same cage today, doesn't end well. A child shouldn't be left to play on the nest of an adder, a very deadly, venomous snake. But in that day, you won't have to worry. Because the last Adam is going to do what the first Adam never could. He's going to bring the earth under the full dominion of the Lord God of heaven. And when He's done that, what's going to happen? Well, let's go to Revelation 21. And this will be our final passage. Revelation 21. Verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there were no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will tabernacle with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away." He goes on to say in the next verse, "Behold, I make all things new."
And that's really what this is looking forward to. The time when the whole universe is oriented around the presence of God. And when God, in the midst of the capstone of His creation, mankind, when God is not at the margins of life, when He's not at the periphery, when He's not on the outside looking in, but He's in the center, He's in the midst, and everybody knowing Him and loving Him, and Him wiping away every tear and removing death from the scene and removing night from the scene, who will miss them? The Lord taking all of these things away in that future eternal state. And it's interesting that Leviticus 23, which began talking about the Sabbath of rest, Leviticus 23 would note that that Feast of Tabernacles begins and ends with the Sabbath. So the chapter is bookended by the Sabbath. Begins thinking about the rest God wants people to have. The rest that you can enter into through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you don't have to come by your works, by your merit, because you can never come that way at all. But you come resting in the Lord Jesus. You come taking His yoke upon you. For His yoke is easy and His burden is light, and He promises to give rest. And that rest is going to be consummated in that eternal day when we're with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. Not doing nothing. That's not what rest means in the Bible. But being free from toil and trouble to serve and know our God. What a day that will be, brothers and sisters. And that's all what's going to happen. God's going to fulfill every word of every promise of His book. Every promise made to Israel. Every promise made to the church. Every promise made to you and I as individual believers. God will fulfill His word. So these feasts are very encouraging. Father, we're thankful for these dear folk who have an interest in Thy Word. And we pray that the Spirit of God would apply these things to each of our hearts and souls. And Father, we realize we've skimmed the surface. There's so much of Thy Word we haven't been able to open and expound. And so many loose ends we've not tied up. And maybe there's questions that have been generated. Perhaps even more questions than have been answered. Father, we pray that these dear folk would be diligent in searching the Scriptures. Not only to see if these things are so, but to see the things we didn't have time to say. And that in our search, we wouldn't merely expand our intellect or increase our data knowledge, but that we'd know Him better and more fully and see His work in our lives. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' own name. Amen.